All right, we left off. I've got us marked that we stopped. We're talking about, of course, about the first beatitude, but we talked about why pride is such a problem for human beings. We talked about that, the problems that came with pride, and we were bringing out the fact of why it's such a problem for human beings. We mentioned that Jesus, when he came to the world and he entered the world, what a proud place that he entered into. His Jewish heritage, how those Jews placed that pride in their lineage. We talked about the Pharisees that were taken out of there and how that they depended or they were proud of their own self-righteousness and they put their trust in that. We talked about, when we finished up, we were talking about the Greeks. The Greeks, Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians, when he wrote the letter there to them, 1 Corinthians 1, at the first part of his writing, verse 22, chapter 1, about how the Jews constantly requested a sign, had to be constantly reminded or shown or proved to, and how the Greeks, they sought wisdom. That's where they put their dependence in. I thought about that. When I saw that, it brought back to mind in Acts when Paul, when he was on his second journey and he came into Athens, if you'll remember. When he got there, you know, he noticed that this was I think for the benefit of salt in his speech, called them religious people, but he noticed that these were people that were given to a whole lot of idol worship and just worship in general. But look at Acts 17. I think it's verse 16. This is when Paul, this is on his second journey. He's waiting there for Timothy and Silas, but we start in verse 16 about, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Here's what we were going to talk about. We mentioned the Stoics and the Epicurean. These were philosophers that really fit into this environment really well, because that's what they were all about. It's about wisdom and learning, man's wisdom. It says in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the, and I had to look up this word to make sure I was pronouncing this right. It looks like it's Areopagus. Y'all can correct me if that's not right. Areopagus, that was a place where they met, famous place that they taught or met, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. It says, for the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. That's all they were interested in. It goes on to say that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive in all these things you're very religious. I think he's being tactful there with them. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Paul was seizing on an opportunity, is what he is. He saw it and recognized it as an opportunity and was going to use it to teach. But when you go back up and you look at those verses where it describes them, verse 20 and 21, it says, you're bringing strange things to our ears. That's what alerted them. That's what had them curious. Because remember, these are the people that had pride in their knowledge. They weren't seeking truth. They were seeking knowledge, because their pride and what they hung their hat on was their own knowledge and their own abilities. So they said, therefore, we want to know what these mean. And it goes on in 21 to reveal that about them. It says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear something new. That's what they were there for. That's what they sought, was to expand their knowledge, because that's what they put all their faith in. Jesus Christ came to earth to make His Father's will known to the world. That's what He was here for. And we've looked right here shortly about the ones, the nation, more or less, that He came into existence in. He was born a Jew, His own people, plus the Greeks. And we see that there wasn't a lot of good soil for Christ. These hearts that are proud or hang their self-sufficiency in them, in themselves or in these other things, are not good soil. But Christ took that to the world. He brought God's will to the world. And a lot of these were not interested. That's why He met so much rejection and so much resistance, is because hearts like this are not good soil. They're not looking for truth. They're not looking for God. Most weren't interested in what He had to say because of this absence of spirit, poor in spirit, that we're talking about. A good example to look at for that. I think what we should do is kind of make an application, because I'm reminded of Ecclesiastes 1:9, there's nothing new under the sun. Today's no different than it was then. That's what we need to understand. Today, man falls to the same things. We live in a world just like Christ was born into. And this pride that man has in himself underlies his rejection of Christ. That's why Christ is usually rejected. It's a lack of submission, a lack of humility and humbling themselves, recognizing the need for God's grace in order to have salvation. And if that, none of that is there, man's not going to do that. I found a quote. It was interesting to me. I don't know who to give credit for it. I certainly wouldn't take credit for it. But it's an atheist quote. It's atheistic. Is that a word? Atheistic quote. Don't know who to accredit it to, but that's the way I found it. And when I read this to myself, it really brought out that you see the true soul or heart of the person that makes this comment. He really reveals his self-centeredness and his selfishness by just the way he words it. But listen to this comment. For myself, I do not need this belief, and I would regard it as an affront or an offense to my dignity as a human being to put my faith in something supernatural. I mean, even if you don't follow those words and understand what that's saying, you listen to that person's speech and it tells you so much about him. For myself, I do not believe. I would regard it as affront to my dignity as a human being to put my faith, me, in something supernatural. My dignity as a human being to put my faith in something supernatural is just a flowery way of saying, I'm not going to put my faith in something greater than myself, greater than a human being. I'm going to leave myself as the apex model in this thing. You see that, it really, really tells a lot about yourself. But it led me to think about Genesis 1 in verse 26 there. When God reveals, says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on earth. He tells us there, we are over this world, but only because He sat us there. And He tells us that we're made in His likeness. Now, we brought out that point. God has no physical attributes whatsoever. He's a spirit. So we're in His likeness in spirit. And when we reject the spirit, when we reject that difference, we're no more than an animal. We've put ourselves on the same level as all the animals that God, we're going to fall to the same physical cravings and stuff just like the animals do, live by instinct, because we've rejected God, we've rejected our likeness that He put in us. Deep pride underlies the philosophies of the atheism and materialism. Made a mention here, Darwinism is accepted by so many, and it appeals to so many because of this pride that man has of himself. God did put us over everything, but we got to understand, without that likeness of God, we're no better than what we're over, what God put us over. So they lose this connection here, and when they get rid of that spiritualness and they refuse to submit to God or to lower themselves to Him, to submit to Him, they're no more. It says, Darwinism, I made some notes about it. Number one, it allowed man to be his own God in a way, a certain way. It excuses him from moral and spiritual responsibility. Kind of takes a sense of guilt away when they take God out of the picture, because now I'm the apex prayer. I'm the one. I'm not going to put my faith in something greater than me, like the atheist said. Takes away a sense of guilt. It says there's no eternal moral standard that I have to abide by. Therefore, they come to this thought in their mind that they're not responsible for their own conduct. All it is just a matter of it's empowering man and dethroning God, getting rid of a God. 1 John 2:15 was a verse that we looked at, and it warned us that we cannot love this world. Well, that's exactly what these philosophies that we're talking about, worldly philosophies, do. They love the world. They love self. They want God out of the system. That's why they put God out of it, or at least diminish Him to the point that He's no longer head of their life. And they love this world. They in essence, just, and it makes perfect sense when you look at Darwinism and you look at these other things, they want a world without a God, is what they want. They want a physical existence where they can be the top dog man overall, control of all. Simply what they want. Get rid of the rest of it. Anybody want to add anything to that? That's just some thoughts that I read in the outline, and I scratched some things down myself.
It's interesting because Satan even wanted that himself too.
Yep, exactly right.
Tempted Jesus.
Yep, he tempted Jesus. And you know, when we read in Isaiah 14 the other night about his fall that Isaiah recorded, you know, he wanted to be as God. He wanted to be greater than God. And that's what he used when he tempted Eve. You know, he don't want you to do this because you'll be as God is. You know, all that's just pride. That's playing to man's pride. One other thing that was brought up in a study that I looked at, they talked about those who are proud of their own moral goodness. And we've all met people who have made the comment, or you've heard make the comment, well, I'm as good as so-and-so in the church, or I'm better than most, or I'm this, or I'm that. And they gauge their moral goodness by others that are around them, and they think that that's what's going to qualify them to be on right ground with God. That if they just live good enough, that they're all right with God. They think it's sufficient enough, just their moral goodness, to be right in His sight. But you see in that kind of thought that there's absolutely no poverty or poor of spirit in that. Because what's that person putting his faith in, his pride in? His own moral goodness. He never submits, and he never recognizes and gives credit to the grace that God shed upon us and given us an avenue for salvation. Never gives God the credit for any of that. He thinks he can earn it himself in his actions. That's a complete lack of self-sufficiency, a complete lack of God recognizing the need of His grace. Therefore, that's bad soil. I put down here, you know, if you want to look at what we're often accused of, we're often accused of trying to earn our salvation. If you want a definition of earning one's salvation, that's the definition of earning one's salvation, is when one thinks that he can do well enough to be acceptable to God without obeying what God says to do to be accepted. That's earning. Yes. That's right. Exactly right. Exactly right. That's what makes the soul good. That's why I was so tickled when I started this study with that first beatitude, because it's a thread through everything else we're going to look at for the rest of the study, through all the rest of them. The world has this, I don't know, they have a problem seeing the difference between earning salvation and being obedient. They can't make that difference. They look at what the Word says and they explain it away in their mind because they say that's doing something. I don't get it, but that's what they do. But that does never, ever allow us to... It's never going to allow us to you know, get salvation on our own grounds, I guess is what I'm trying to say, or our own moral goodness. So, number four, the question we was asking ourselves, what's the danger of false humility? And I thought at first when I read something about false humility, I wonder what we could look at it that. But there's a lot about false humility that we can learn about that God writes about. Says here, instead looked at, false humility is to put on a front of being poor in spirit, but when the true self comes out, it's a spirit of pride. I thought about in Matthew 23, verse 5, there when it talked about how the Pharisees, you know, they increased the borders of their garments and they did all this thing to be seen of man, to be recognized, to be, you know, for their own self worship or looking up to them. And it's also Matthew 6 and 16, I think it is, there where Christ corrected them about, you know, their faces, about those who fast and they disfigure their faces. I like to call it false face. They put their false faces on. But they do all that for recognition of men, for pride, for their own recognition, their own attention. It's false humility. They put on this front that they're truly humble to God and submissive, when in fact they're seeking their own praise and their own recognition. False teachers are good at this. They're good at disguise. We're going to look at that here in just a minute about some things that we can find that really point that out about them. But we understand that that's a poor example of the real thing when we act like that, when our humility is false. It's hypocrisy is what it is. But some people even convince themselves that they're humble when in fact they're not. And they just, all they're doing is just deceiving themselves. This is the reason that I think that when you look at Philippians 2,3 through 11. Paul so greatly defines and explains this poor of spirit, what it looks like, and Christ is the example that's in it. Look at Philippians 2, 3 through 11. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, Christ humbled himself. And just as we studied last week, that's who God raises up, are the ones who humble themselves and bring themselves down. Christ was a good example of that. That was an admonition for us to do these same things. Back up to Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I think the King James Version, does it use the word hypocrisy or does it dissimulation or something? Dissimulation. I prefer the word hypocrisy. I understand that better. But let love be without hypocrisy. True. Just like humility needs to be. True humility, not false humility. False humility is to be outwardly religious, but religiously wrong or hollow. And I made note here, the Jews got into that. Remember our study with them? They fell into that trap. They got to where they were just, well, at times they weren't doing anything. They forgot God. They didn't even know him. But they were going through the motions, checking off the boxes. You know, the Jewish faith was a ritual-based thing. Do this, do this, do this for that, do this for this. And they were just going through the motions. Their heart wasn't there. God knew that. They couldn't fool him. And I thought about, you know, an application to us today. I don't care if you're a parent, if you're an athlete, if you're a worker, whatever you are, if you really, really love what you do, you'll excel at it. You will give your best effort and you will shine. But if you do something because you have to do it, or you're forced to do it, or you're do it under duress, you usually get minimal results from that. You can easily see the difference. And, you know, I thought that really falls into false humility, is when you feel this, put on this false front of humility when you're not willing to really serve. Your heart's not in it. You're not working. You're not pushing. You're not trying to grow yourself. Talking about religiously wrong, the devil, I saw a note that said the devil has substitutes for man to follow. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul wrote them there, starting in 12, go through 15. It says, But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He's talking about these false teachers. He's talking about these ones that are seeking opportunity to take advantage of you and to put themselves on our level. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers, look at that, his ministers, if no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. God sent out the apostles and the prophets. Satan sent out his apostles and his prophets just the same. That's why it's so valuable that we grow ourselves in knowledge. We've got an advantage. We've got God's Word. But the whole world don't accept God's Word. Satan has his Word in print as well. Creeds, all the things that man adds. Look at some of your translations now. Go read a Bible or two in a bookstore and get into some of these new translations and look at the gender neutral removals. You look at all the things. God's Word is being gutted. Satan's Bible is being put out. Because Satan don't have to denounce everything. All he's got to do is just make a little twist somewhere. A little bit of wrong, a little bit of leaven, and he derails the whole train. And that's exactly what happens. But we need to understand that his ministers are out there just the same. I thought that come to mind. You look at the New Testament, and you look at the majority of it and what it's spent doing. You got the epistles, all the epistles, and what's the bulk of that for? It's addressing issues, problems, things that are wrong. Trying to protect the sanctity and the purity of the church and the doctrine of Christ. That's what most of it is about. How can the world disconnect the whole bulk of what's here for us and say, God will accept anything? We're all accepted. Just love God. Just do this. Just do that. All along claiming to use the Word of God, which the bulk of it addresses that very issue of not being diverse, but being unified, being the same, being of God. God has never accepted anything that we want to give Him. We have to come to Him. He doesn't come to us. It makes a good thought. Donnie spent a lot of work and a lot of good time bringing us this series on eldership. And I think this problem here, if you think about it, really magnifies the need for that, for elders. You see, the more you study, as he's brought out, the more you see the divine majesty of our God to develop or to create this institution of the church and how it takes care of itself. And that's that role, one primary role of the elders, that he's that overseer. A lot of times that's not easy, but you see why it has to be. It has to be an oversight. It has to be one. You understand why it can't be a novice. You understand why he put the qualifications that he did on the eldership. I've thought about, some of the things. Making decisions, an eldership. Sometimes there's not specific scripture on a certain individual thing that a decision has to be made on. Now, the good thing about it is God didn't leave us wanting for anything. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work. But you have to know those principles. You have to know His Word. You have to know all these things to be able to make those decisions correctly. So you see why He puts those qualifications on an eldership. And on the flip side of that coin, some of those decisions aren't easy to make. They may be a decision that's made for the church as a whole that an individual may not particularly like or disagree with or would want a better decision. It's not necessarily that it's wrong, but it's just that I would have rather seen them do this or I'd rather them see do that. That's why it's so important that we support the elders. They've got a job to do, and half their job is us doing our part and doing what's right. I thought about examples. COVID. COVID hit. I don't know if y'all did. I read an article Stephen Harper wrote. Stephen's coming to do our meeting here in the spring. I don't know if any of the rest of you got a chance to read it or not. It circulated around some. I don't know if you saw it, but he wrote the greatest article about the hardships and some of the things that the congregations were going to have to face and the elderships, the decisions that they were going to have to make, in conjunction with COVID. Because there was man-made authority mandates coming down to deal with. There were these things that they were going to have to deal with. And he wrote such a good article about how the congregation needs to get behind their elders. They had to make some decisions. There's nothing in here, he gives us the liberty to make decisions of when we meet, times we meet, order of worship, stuff like that. There's a lot of liberties, and there was decisions that were going to have to be made to get through those times. And I was so impressed with the article he wrote about the congregation getting behind him. We may have rather done something a different way, done something another way, or something the way another group had done it. But if our eldership makes that decision, we are to support them in that. It's not, these things are not always easy and cut and dry is the point that I'm trying to make. It's got to be made for the whole group. I often think about the times that we have ahead of us. I tell you, it's already began where these left, ungodly, sinful movements are seeking out the faithful to make an example, to make a stand, to interrupt, to cause problems. It's God's desire that His congregations have eldership. Now, it's went really good with Donnie's study, and I pray that we can do that. I think we can. Look forward to trying to start that and make this happen. But so important. But I know I got off on a tangent here, but when you're thinking about these things and you see what we fall to over and over and over again, it makes some of these other things so much clearer to you of why God does what He does and why He's God and we're not, I guess. I've ran out of time. Didn't get as far as I wanted to get. Got hung up there for a minute, but we will pick back up there next week, and we're going to, Lord willing, we'll finish this first beatitude next week and start on the other one, because all we got left, a few more comments about this false humility, just to wrap it up, and then how would you identify true humility or true poverty of spirit? How would you identify it, or how would you describe it? And then number six, what the blessing is that comes from such a beautiful attitude. And scripture for that's found in Matthew 5:3. It's that right in what we're studying. So we'll pick that up next week. Anybody got any questions, anything I need to correct or address, or thank you all.